The message you're about to hear was recorded October 24th, 2008, at Covenant Life Fellowship, where my brother-in-law, Greg McCallan, serves as pastor. The message was not recorded through the church sound system, but by a recorder in my pocket. I wasn't using the microphone usually paired with that recorder, and the audio quality is disappointing. But it should be understandable. One word of caution, the part about Mother Teresa is near the end, at about 30 minutes into the message. I hope you enjoy this and that it's a blessing to you.
I know Greg's job is tough. It's tough to be a pastor. I heard about a man who's about to be executed, and his minister was there. He was at his side. It was one of those tough situations. This guy was scared. He didn't want to die. And I can imagine, he's strapped into the electric chair, and his pastor says, "Is there anything I can do?" And the man's, the quavering voices, "Yes, pastor." "So what? Tell me. Would you hold my hand?" It's a tough job to be a pastor. What are you going to do? The guy's about to, be in an electric chair. You got to hold his hand, right, Greg?
Symbolically, yes.
Yeah. Put on some rubber gloves before you do. It's a tough job. Everybody he speaks to is terminal. So, it's important. Sometimes people will help a pastor out by writing him letters. I know a lot of pastors don't appreciate that. But letters can be very, very helpful. And in today's church, people are really want to have churches that are attuned to the marketplace. We're marketing our churches. And consequently, when a preacher gets a letter, he pays more attention to it maybe now than he did once upon a time. A little boy in Akron, Ohio, wrote a letter to his pastor and said, "Dear pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." That's helpful and encouraging to a speaker, I must say, because every sermon ends eventually. There's another helpful letter from a little girl in Tacoma, Washington. Now, I know that's true, that there's a little girl in Tacoma, because I read that on the World Wide Web, and so it's got to be so. She said, "Dear pastor, I think a lot more people would come to your church if you moved it to Disneyland." Now, see, that's helpful. That's a helpful thought. Disneyland. Take that before the planning committee. We're going to build, Woolworth, Disneyland. Anaheim's a long ways, a long commute, gas prices are high. But Barack Obama and John McCain both say, if they're elected, they're going to fix this energy thing. I'm thinking of a little chapel in the Pirates of the Caribbean. Or maybe it's a small world. One thought would be to put it in Space Mountain. It could be the Church of the Roller Coaster. For short, Holy Roller. The public can be helpful with their letters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want your will in our lives. We want to be your servants. We want to be your children. We want to be good children. We want to be fully engaged with you. We want you fully in our lives. And I just pray that your word today will go into our heads and into our hearts, that it will find fertile ground there, and that we will allow it to flourish out into every part of our lives. In Jesus' name. The fifth chapter of Matthew is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters. It's a passage of Scripture that people who aren't believers will go to kind of try to understand the philosophy of Jesus. And they will compare his teachings there to some of the great philosophers of history. So the Sermon on the Mount is especially interesting. It's a part of Scripture that people who take a liberal view of the Bible, who maybe don't like certain parts of the Bible, but they almost always will say, but the Sermon on the Mount, that's the heart of it all. And usually these aren't evangelical people, but I want you to know that this is an evangelical part of the Bible. This is as evangelical as John 3:16. So often we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a series of teachings. This little thought and this little thought and this little thought and this one, and they're great, they're awesome. There are a million sermons in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's awesome to look at it in that way. But what I want us to do today is to think about the overall focus, the overall meaning, the overall message that Jesus is trying to give us in this passage of Scripture. A very good place to start is with the first verse of the sermon, which is the third verse of the fifth chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a tough verse for me. It was for a long time. I would hear preachers talk about it, and I can remember, in fact, what I think is the first sermon I ever heard on the topic. And what that preacher said was pretty much what I'm going to tell you that it means today. I understood intellectually what he was saying, but I couldn't get my head around it. It seems counterintuitive. So even the words, the English words, are difficult to understand, not because they're difficult words, but because it's counterintuitive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. The obvious meaning here is spiritually poor. Well, why would anybody want to be spiritually poor? Now, I know that there are people who have had vows of poverty in the history of Christianity and have intentionally been poor materially, but who would want to be poor spiritually? What on earth would Jesus say? And they get the kingdom of heaven? Spiritual poverty? The word that's interpreted poor here can be broken. There are probably various translations out here. Probably most of them say poor. We're going to look at some other translations in just a second that don't use the word poor. Kind of back up that what I'm saying is correct here. Why would you want to be spiritually poor? Because that's where you have to start. That's the beginning. Spiritually poor. Spiritually broken. We don't come to God and say, well, lucky you. I am here with all my spiritual riches to endow you, God, with all the good things that I have. He doesn't come hat in hand to us and say, oh, please, I'm so needy of your great spiritual wealth. No. We come to Him broken. We come to Him with a recognition that we have spiritual poverty. The contemporary English version says, God blesses those people who depend only on Him. The New Century Version says, they are blessed who realize their spiritual poverty. The New Life Version says, those who know there is nothing good in themselves are happy. The New International Reader's Version says, blessed are those who are spiritually needy. We need to understand that we are spiritually needy. If you grasp your spiritual poverty, you see your need for a Savior, not just any Savior, but a perfect Savior. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, Charlie Brown. It's about the need for Jesus. Jesus is saying, you need me. You need me. In the 18th chapter of Luke, Jesus is also talking, 10th verse. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now note that this is a general principle of truth, but it's specifically here talking about justification. And justification is talking about your salvation. Now back to Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount. The 20th verse says, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to us, that's no big deal. It seems the most normal thing in the world, because anytime we've heard about the Pharisees, it's been negative. They are the bad guys. They are jerks. They are not nice people. We do not like them. However, if you can listen to what Jesus is saying and imagine how it felt to the people at that time in that play. The Pharisees are the guys who tithe perfectly. The one we just read about said he fasted twice a week. He fasted twice a week. Now, at another point in Scripture, Jesus calls these guys whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. But the tomb is whitewashed. It looks pretty good on the outside. And so the people are saying, I've got to exceed that. I've got to exceed that in righteousness in order to be saved. I've got to be better than that. So it's a shocking, it's a stunning thing. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you combine that one with the one about murder being in your heart, self-righteousness starts to kind of melt away. These are Jewish people who have finally put away the physical idols at this point in history. They think they pretty much got this law thing down. You know, we're God's people and we're okay because we obey the rules. We know them and we obey them. And now that self-righteousness is melting before the word of Jesus Christ. You're not good enough in yourself. The Bible says that the law, the thing that they have been trying to follow for thousands of years and just failure after failure after failure, is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. What does it teach? It teaches that we're sinners. It teaches that we can't be good enough in ourselves. Then the capper in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect. He just said to be perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's the King James. This is as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is one of the most explained away verses in the Bible because nobody measures up to that verse. I've heard people say, well, what this means is maturity. Be mature. Okay. But there's a little provision in there. How mature? Mature is your Heavenly Father. What's the standard? Your Heavenly Father. We're good. We're not that good. The word perfect there can correctly be translated complete. How complete? Complete is your Heavenly Father. That leaves us in pretty bad shape, doesn't it? Now, if you are flipping in your Bible, turn to the first chapter of Galatians. I'm trying to picture you flipping in your Bible. This Olympic thing has really gotten to me. But first chapter of Galatians, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. Now that doesn't mean however you first heard the gospel. He said the gospel we preached. That means the gospel preached in the Bible. That means the gospel preached in the rest of the book of Galatians. We see very clearly what gospel that is. It's the one that he preached originally, and he reiterates it in this very book. So we know exactly what he's talking about here. It's the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Not long ago, I was reading a critic of the Bible saying Paul was a really bad man. He was a bad guy because he's cursing. He's cussing people here. He gets mad. He is angry. He is upset. He says, let them be accursed. And if you didn't hear it the first time, he says it again. He's using strong language. He's saying, let them be accursed. Why would he speak like that? Because he's contending. He's contending for souls. He's contending for the gospel. He's contending against those who would make the death of Jesus Christ meaningless. The second chapter of Galatians, verse 21 says, if righteousness comes through the law, in other words, comes through being good, if righteousness is something you can do, if righteousness is something that you have within yourself, then Jesus died needlessly. Why did he die on a cross if you can be good enough without his help? We need his forgiveness that he bought for us on that cross. We need that. It's the only way to be saved. Now, famous televangelist, I'm not going to tell you who. I think it's okay to name names, but I'm not going to tell you the name here. You might even figure it out, but I'm not going to tell you because I don't think this is his real heartfelt belief. But he said it, and it was a kind of thing that I think we fall into easily as Christians, and because it sounds so nice. This is actually from one of his books. He said, as long as you're doing your best and desire to do what's right according to God's word, you can be assured God is pleased with you, as long as you're doing your best. Now, there's some problems with that do your best stuff. At first, it seems comforting until you think about what it really means. Do you do your best? Pam and I love the television series Monk. I don't know if you ever watch Monk, but I love Monk. And there's a point where Monk is coaching a girls' basketball team, and one of the girls says, I'm going to give 110%. And Monk says, no, that's not mathematically possible. And I always think it's funny when athletes always say, I'm going to give 110%. And then somebody will best that. I'm giving 150%. I'm giving 1,000%. You can't do that. It's a matter of math. It's a matter of that stuff that we weren't very good at in math. One whole is 100%. To be more than one is the only way you can get to 110%. And there's only one of you, therefore. But, you know, the problem is, when I was in athletics, I had a real hard time doing 100%. I ran the 440 in track. I didn't run it very fast, but I ran it. And I'd see guys that at the end of the race, they would just collapse because they had just laid it all on the track. And I would finish the race. I'm fine. I'm cool. I'm good. Because there's this internal governor in me. Just won't let me take it to the edge. And it was kind of bad. But you know, it was kind of comfortable. I didn't hurt myself. 440, it's a sprint. It's a quarter of a mile sprint. It would be the equivalent of 400 meters today. How do you know that you gave 100%? How do you know that you did your very best? How do you know when you've been there? And if you're depending on the fact that you were doing your best for your salvation, for God to be pleased with you, how do you ever know that you really did it? And then another problem is consistency. It's not just, yeah, boy, I left everything on the track. It was 100%. Maybe you could do that for one 440 if you died right at the finish line. Maybe you could do it for one brief burst. But we're talking about day in, day out, consistency. You see, with that, there's no assurance of salvation. You can't be sure because you don't know if you really did. Only God can judge your heart to know if you really were given 100%. Most of us discover through life where we thought we were given 100% back here. We grow some, we learn more, and then we learn, I really wasn't given 100% back then. God knows from the very beginning, but we really don't know. And so we couldn't be assured of our salvation if it was dependent. And I'm equating pleasing God with salvation here. We couldn't be assured that we were pleasing God if we were depending on giving all that we have, of doing our very best. Let's go back to that verse. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, what is the other gospel he's talking about? It's clear if you look through the book of Galatians, he's talking about any kind of salvation by your own flesh. The word flesh in the book of Galatians is the equivalent of depending on yourself for salvation. Look through Galatians. Sometime today or tomorrow or sometime, just read that book. It's not a long, hard read, but boy, it's powerful. We think of the flesh. Oh, we think of gluttony or some sexual sin or something. He's talking about the flesh as trying to be good enough in your own power, in your own flesh. And you can't do it. Galatians, the third chapter, first verse. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish? You began this in the Spirit. You were born of the Spirit. You were born of the Spirit of God. He started this thing. And now you think you can take over and you'll do it. And okay, Lord, you got me on there. I'll take over from here. No. We're saved by grace, but we also live by grace. Now let's look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. See, the law contains a set of rules, but it is one thing. It is one entity, the law. If you break any of those rules, you have broken the entity. You have broken the law. That's why in the second chapter of James, verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now let's look at Romans 3rd chapter, one of the most common verses in the Scripture as far as commonly used. This is on the Roman road. This is one of the four spiritual laws. It's an important Scripture. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. An amazing thing happens in our minds with that. For all have sinned. That's what we walk away from it with. And that's true and that's powerful. And it's important to know because it means it's universal. All have sinned. But don't forget the second half of the verse. Because it goes back to be as perfect as your Father in heaven. And come short of the glory of God. Short of the glory of God is sin. Sin meaning missing the mark. If you're short of the glory of God, you haven't made it. We have this grade on the curve mentality. Well, Bob down the street, I'm a better guy than him. Well, that's good. I'm glad you're a better guy than Bob down the street. But God is not impressed. His standard is himself. Wow. That's preaching when you start hearing heavenly voices, man. I didn't know the Lord had that accent, though. I always thought he was an American.
You mean a Texan.
You're right. So we don't measure up to God's standard because his standard is himself. And here's the amazing thing. We don't even measure up to our own standards. Nobody does. Romans, the second chapter, the first verse says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, and let's face it, that means every one of you, we all pass judgment. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Let me tell you what he's saying here. He's saying that if you were judged, if you stood before God and you were only judged by words that had come out of your mouth, you still fail. You badly fail. A lot of times we come up with standards that are higher than God's, you know, so we really fail. By God's standards, we fail. We fall. By our standards, we don't make it. We don't measure up even to what we say. Only God can measure up to God. God the Son is as good as God because He is God. God the Son measures up. He is at the glory of God. He doesn't fall short of that glory because He is God. Jesus is God the Son and He is our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, and that means Jesus, the him is Jesus. He made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we... I just gave you good news. We've kind of gone through a rough bit of teaching here. We are sinners, and I've beaten you down with that, but I want you to understand. I want you to grieve for your sin, and I want you to come to God with an understanding that you're going to get better and better. He's going to do wonderful things through your life, but you come to Him in grace. You walk in Him in grace. An unmerited favor. The standard is the righteousness of God. Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of God, but He died for our sins. He took our sins on Him so that He could put His righteousness on us. So God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why our prayers are answered. That's why we have joy. Because the righteousness of Jesus is on us. People talk about the anointing. I've heard a lot about the anointing in the last few years. In the old days, they didn't have soap, so you better have an anointing. They put oils and perfumes on their bodies. If you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you have the fragrance of Jesus Christ. It's the very same fragrance. And that's what I want. And we have that through grace. It's a gift. After Mother Teresa died, we learned some really startling things about her. She wrote things in a letter to a friend who was a priest, and she really poured out to him her sad, lonely heart. And I'm just going to give you a sample. If you read very much, this is depressing. It's like some existentialist writer from the 50s. I'll read a little to give you the idea. Jesus has a very special love for you, she's writing to this priest. As for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but does not speak. At her confessor's suggestion, she wrote a letter to God. And here's an excerpt. Lord, my God, who am I that you should forsake me? The child of your love, and now become as the most hated one, the one you have thrown away as unwanted, unloved. I call, I cling, I want, and there is no one to answer. No one on whom I can cling. No, no one. Alone. Where is my faith? Even deep down, right in there, is nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown pain. I have no faith. I dare not utter the words and thoughts that crowd in my heart and make me suffer untold agony. There's a whole lot more along these same lines. This started at about the point she started with her success. Before that, all her writings are full of joy. The more success she had, the more miserable she became. A 16th century monk who's known as St. John of the Cross came up with the powerful phrase, "Dark night of the soul." Now that's dark night of the Caped Crusader. A different kind of dark night. Dark night of the soul. Most Christians, if you're a Christian long enough, you have those times where the Lord is just silent for some reason. But you keep on believing, you keep on going. And then it ends. Well, for her it didn't end. Everybody has a dark night of the soul, but it's not supposed to last 50 years, which it did for her. Up until her death, apparently. I had a bit of contact with her back in 1989. My boss, Harold Bradison, was the founder of the Prince of Peace Prize. The Prince of Peace Prize was given to servants of peace. Some critic said that we were proclaiming a new Prince of Peace. No, we're not calling the Academy Award winner Oscar. You know, he's still whatever. It was named the Prince of Peace Prize in honor of the Prince of Peace. I'm going to show you a clip from it. I think that her dark night of the soul, there are probably all kinds of psychological, could even be physiological reasons for it. I don't know. I mean, there's just a million possibilities as to what caused her to have this agony of soul that she had and had for so long. so much so that she even doubted God's existence and doubted the existence of heaven. But I think there's a theological contributor to her misery as well. I'd like to play this clip from this event. This is at Blair House in Washington. That's the official guest residence of the United States. It's across the street from the White House. It was there that my boss, Harold, gave her the Prince of Peace Prize. You'll see in the background James Baker. He was the Secretary of State at that time. He was the host of the event along with his wonderful Christian wife, Susan Baker. But I'd like to just play you a clip of what she said at that meeting, and then we can talk about it for just a minute.
My gratitude to you is my prayer. And remember, in the Gospel, we read that beautiful chapter, whatever you do to the least, my brethren, you did it to me. 5 fingers. The whole Gospel is in 5 fingers. So, and if you give a glass of water, you give it to me. If you receive a little child, you receive me. But the wonderful thing is that we can have that such close connection with him by doing those small things with great love.
She says some very beautiful things there, but I want us to play it again. I'm going to ask Greg to hit pause at a certain point because I want to talk about some specifics she says there.
My gratitude to you is my prayer. And remember, in the Gospel, we read that beautiful chapter, whatever you do to the least, my brethren, you did it to me. 5 fingers. The whole Gospel is in 5 fingers.
The whole Gospel is in 5 fingers. You did it to me. Now that's a beautiful scripture. It's a powerful scripture. It's a wonderful scripture. But the whole Gospel is not in those 5 fingers. Those 5 fingers are about working for the Lord. Works are important. We read in the book of James how important they are. But works aren't where this thing starts. They start with an understanding that our works aren't good enough. And I think this woman, so admired by the world, she may have been the nicest person who ever lived, but she was miserable. And I think she was miserable, and this is just my opinion, but I think she was miserable because she wasn't resting in grace. In fact, I wish I could have talked to her knowing this. A lot of people probably do. My sister has a counseling service in town. She would love to get a hold of somebody like that and dig in there and find out what's wrong. But I think we've just heard a lot of what's wrong. Why is she so miserable? She can't rest in God's grace because she thinks the whole Gospel is wrapped up in doing things for God. It's wonderful. It's a privilege to do things for God. And I'm telling you, the grace that saves you, it will change you. And you will do good works as a result of what He does in you. But that's not the whole Gospel.
Just remember, we fall short of the glory of God. Only God is good enough to measure up to His standard, which is Himself. That's why we need a Savior and why only Jesus, God the Son, can save us.